And I guess it's probably true that I have spoken more from the Gospel, from the Epistle of Colossians than possibly any other book. Well, if you can just direct it out there, let them benefit from it. Keep my pages still. Well, we're up to verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves that we're talking about the person and the work of Christ. They're the two prime issues that Paul is addressing that was troubling the church at Colossae. Who Christ was and what he did. And the fact that he was 100% deity, while at the same time being 100% human, his humanity. And so the little phrase that I like is that he was totally adequate and uniquely supreme. That's the person, that's who Jesus Christ was. So when Jesus Christ came to earth, when the man Christ Jesus came to earth, he still maintained, he still retained all of the attributes of deity. When he became man, he was fully God, fully man. He didn't leave anything of himself behind. He didn't leave any of his glory behind. Now, some hymn writers, and we'll excuse them, sometimes give us that impression that he was something less than what he was in heaven. But Charles Wesley, I believe, did have it right when he wrote those well-known words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, pleased with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Some of the artists, I feel, get it wrong too. I don't know whether you've seen a picture of the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord there and Elijah and Moses come, and Peter and James and John have this special privilege of being with the Lord on the mount. And I've seen a painting, an artist's impression, and you see this light from heaven shining down and illuminating the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that that's how it happened. I think the glory came from within. I think for a moment humanity was torn apart. Something of the deity of God, the glory of God, shone out. And John is able to say in his gospel, "And we beheld his glory." Peter in his epistle says, "We saw something of his majesty." So there's a little phrase that I learnt many years ago that I think encaptures this thought. And it goes like this. The members of the Godhead, that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the members of the Godhead share in absolute total equality all of the attributes of deity to infinity. Let me say it again for you. Members of the Godhead share in total, absolute equality all of the attributes to infinity. In other words, God is not more loving than he is just. God is equal in all of his attributes. And Jesus Christ was God. You know my problem? The problem I have is this. Not a problem of trying to grasp his majesty, his glory, his power. Oh yeah, I have a problem in coming to grips and understanding that. But that's not my greatest problem. In trying to grasp hold of who this person was. This is my problem, that man should die on a cross for me. That's what I have a problem with. Why would he do that? Why would such a person? Well, I'll tell you, because of who he was. He did it because he was God. He did it because he loved us. In this section that we're going to look at, part of it at any rate, from verse 15 through to the end of chapter 2, there are perhaps many ways of dividing it up. I've divided it up into four sections. And the first section is Christ is the God of creation, in verses 15 to 18. The second part is Christ is the God of redemption, in 19 to 23. Then Christ is the God of the church, in verse 24 through to chapter 2 and verse 7. And then finally, Christ, the God of truth, to the end of the chapter. I want us to look primarily at this first section, Christ, the God of creation. And in verse 15, we read, he. Well, let's stop there and let's make sure that we understand who he is. We need to go back to the verses beforehand, and we see that verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father. He's talking about the Father, God the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he, God the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves. Through whom, or in whom? Now he's talking about the Son, in whom we have redemption through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. You've got an authorized version that says there's through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Many, many years ago, at Yakandanda in Victoria, at Easter conference, I was speaking on the book of Colossians. I was using the NIV Bible that I have here, which reads, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The end of the session, this 13-year-old boy with his huge King James Bible under his arm came and addressed me and says, why does your Bible leave out the blood? I think his father had sent him to tell it, to ask the question. I said, my Bible doesn't leave out the blood. You just look down to verse 20 and it says that he has reconciled all things, and he's reconciled and he's made peace through his blood shed on the cross. It might not have it in that particular verse, but in no way leaves out the blood. Now, verse 15, he. This is the one that shed his blood, the one that died on the cross. And it says, he is the image of the invisible God. I always struggled with that verse when I was young. I thought, how can you have an image of something that's invisible? You know, if I was the invisible man, you might hear a voice, but you'd see nothing. You wouldn't see me. If you took a photograph, someone was taking photographs just a while ago, you develop the photograph, well, you don't develop them these days, do you? You just do it on your phone or whatever. I'm going to learn that for my grandkids. What would you see? You'd see the microphone, you wouldn't see me, there would be no image because I'm an invisible man. So what is it saying? He's the image of the invisible man, the invisible God. What it's meaning, I'm thinking, is that what was invisible, what was not we were not able to look upon, was made visible, veiled in flesh. The mystery, Paul says, of the incarnation. John says, the Word became flesh. That which we could not look upon became visible in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the image of the invisible God. You remember Moses wanted to see God, didn't he? He said, you know, if I found favor with you, show me, let me see you. And God said, Moses, that's impossible. You can't look upon my face and live. But God gave him a special treat, didn't he? He said, I've got a place prepared for you. It's in the rock here. You're on the rock. You're around the rock. You're enclosed by rock. And I'll put my hand in front of the opening. I'll protect you. And I'll pass by. And when I've passed by, then I'll release my hand. And as a result of this afterglow, the residual that was left behind after God had passed, it made Moses' face shine. When I've been in India, in the middle of India, some of the villages in central India, the folk there have never seen the sea. They've never been to the coast. And I tell them the best way I can through an interpreter that I live by the sea. And I live in a city where it gets very hot like it does in India. Temperatures forecast 41 in Adelaide tomorrow. So it'll be one of those days. And when it's one of those days, when it's in its high 30s or 40s, and there's not a cloud in the sky, and you go out and the sun is beating there, you can't look at the sun. You can't begin to appreciate or understand anything of its brilliance or its glory. It's just beyond, you know, you would permanently damage your eyes if you did. But as young people, we often would go down to the beach on days like this, and the sun in Adelaide sets into the sea. And we would sit there on the beach eating our fish and chips or whatever it was, and we would watch this ball of fire settle into the sea. And I'd have a little bit of fun with these Indian people. I'm not sure quite how it went across through the translator. And I said we would sit there and we would watch this ball of fire slowly disappearing into the sea. And I'd say, and if you were very quiet, you would hear it go tss as it went out. But once it had gone, then the sky lit up. And you've all seen it in some, may not have seen it on the seaside, but you've seen some. The sky lights up with the glory and the brilliance of that sun. Now you can appreciate something of its power and its majesty and its brilliance in the sunset that's left behind. That's what Moses experienced, I think. It was a sunset. It was the afterglow. It was something of what was left behind after God had passed by. And his face shone. Here's a question for you. This is a rhetorical question, so I don't require an answer. I said that in church the other day. I asked a question. I forget what the question was. It was meant to be a rhetorical question. But there's a little 9-year-old boy sitting on the front, and he shouted out the answer. And it took us all by surprise. This is a rhetorical question that doesn't require an answer until after we've finished. Moses' face shone, having saw something of the glory of God. Why did not Peter and James and John's face shine after they saw something of the glory of God? I don't want you to spend the rest of our time thinking about that. I better... 9:40. What time would you like us to finish? About 9:15? Is that 9:15? Right. I think there's a reason, but we're not here to discuss that right now. He's the image of the invisible God. And the verse goes on and can present us with a little bit of a problem, because it says that he is the firstborn over creation. And false teachers will take that word and will misuse it. Our understanding of being firstborn: I have a firstborn daughter. She was the first to be born. And then I have 3 other children that follow. But the word here, and like Phil, I am no Greek scholar. I will probably share all of my Greek knowledge with you this session. This word and one other. And forgive me if my pronunciation is not quite correct. But the word there, I understand, is prototokos. The word for firstborn. And it's not to do with the firstborn as we have firstborns. This is an interesting statistic. Do you know there are more number one childs in the world than number twos or threes or fours? There's more firstborns than anything else. Isn't that amazing? No? It's to do with rank, it's to do with position, it's to do with order. It's got nothing to do with the fact that he was the firstborn, or because he wasn't born, he wasn't created. It goes on to say in verse 70, he is before all things. What does that mean? He is before all things. Well, what does 1 John 1 mean when it says in the beginning? It's an attempt to describe, to tell us something that we can't understand. We live in a world that everything that we have, know, see, has a beginning and has an end. Even some of these magnificent trees out here that may have been grown for well before any of us were born, had a beginning. They will have an end. This building here had a beginning not so long ago, I believe, but one day will have an end. Everything has a beginning, has an end. Jesus Christ didn't, because he was God. And John says, in the beginning, whenever that was, before time, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. They fellowshiped, and if you haven't got it yet, he says, he was God. In the beginning, before all times. When Jesus was talking on one occasion, and we have it recorded in John chapter 8, to the Pharisees, and they were talking about a number of things, and Jesus made a statement, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. And it says, and they took up stones to stone him. Now, had Jesus said, before Abraham was, I was, well, they would have carried him off as a madman. You can't be that old. To say that you were before Abraham, that's impossible. But he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what that meant. He was claiming to be God. And in their understanding and their ears, that was blasphemy and that deserved to be stoned. And they took up stones to stone him. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," or as one version puts it, "the Father of Eternity." That's who he is, the Father of Eternity. He is the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on to describe this one as the Creator God. Verse 16 says, "For by him," and I think that's my Bible says that. I'm not sure what yours says, but I think a more correct translation rendition of it is, "For in him," or "through him." He didn't create by using something else. Creation came from within. He created it from within. He spoke it into existence. To put it crudely, he was the warehouse of creation. It came out of him. "For in him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together." You know, when a construction building takes place, one of these multi-story, multi-million dollar office blocks, apartment buildings, there are lots and lots and lots of people involved in that construction. There are a number of very key people. And one of the first key people in accomplishing a project like that is the architect, the draftsman, the designer, the person who puts pen to paper and puts the specification, puts the designs and plans and everything together. And once he's done that, he then passes it on to somebody else, because he doesn't even know how to lay a brick. He knows how to put it on paper, but he doesn't know how to put it up. And so he hands it over to the builder. And with his team of skilled laborers, they put it together. They take it from paper and they put it into reality. Now, neither of these men would have a job unless there was a third person involved, and that's the person with the money, the person that's going to own this building, the one that wants it built. He can't do it. He can't even draw it. So he gets the architect, who gets the builder for the owner. And so the building is constructed. Now there's a fourth person that plays an important role, not such a high profile position. He doesn't get his name on the board that you see in the construction site, where it tells you who the architect is and it tells you who the building firm is and any other import. He doesn't get his name on there, because he's the maintenance man. You see, that building will only continue to be a useful building with the services of the man who makes sure that the lifts are working, that the doors lock, that the windows are fixed, and he maintains the building so that it can go on and be used. Now, what Paul has just said here is that Jesus Christ fulfills all those four things. He is not only the designer of creation, he is the creator, he's the builder, and it's for him, it says. He's the owner, he's done it for his own purposes, and then finally it says he maintains it by the word of his power. He holds it together. He makes sure that it continues to function efficiently. That's who Paul is trying to tell the folk at Colossae, who this person Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Creator God. I think verse 19 is the key that wraps these thoughts together. And verse 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Here's my other Greek word. The Greek word, and again, excuse my pronunciation, for this word fullness is pleroma. The pleroma of God. And as I understand it, it was a Greek word that was used in an endeavor to describe, endeavor to encapsulate all that God was. And when the Greeks tried to describe God, they would refer to it by saying the pleroma of God, all of his characteristics, all of the attributes of God existed in the pleroma of God. And Paul uses that particular word when he says here, God was pleased to have all of his pleroma dwell in Christ. So he's nailing home the fact that all that God was, Jesus Christ was. They were co-equal in every respect. The second part of Paul's argument is presenting Christ as the God of redemption. And as the God of redemption, he is the one who has reconciled to himself all things. See, the problem when sin came into the world was that it separated all things from God. And Christ's death on the cross reconciled, brought together all things. He reconciled those parties that were against each other and has brought them and has made peace through his blood. Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? It talks about that, about how he's broken down the barriers. It's talking primarily there about between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how the barrier that existed between the Jewish nation and the rest of the world, the Gentiles, that through Christ's reconciliatory death, he has brought together one person, one nation. Have we got any Jews here? Anybody of Jewish descent? Not. You're all a bunch of Gentiles, are you? We are. So aren't we pleased that Christ's death on the cross reconciled us as well? No longer is he dealing just with the nation of Israel. He's dealing with us. I mean, God was never an exclusive God. God's purposes in choosing the nation of Israel was so that they could share this with others. They got it messed up. In a sense, the Jewish people were really, firstly, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they should have been. They should have been witnesses of Jehovah and shared the good news with the nations. Well, they turned it all in and they thought it was just for us, and they referred to us as dogs, Gentile dogs, and they got it all messed up. And God, in his grace and wisdom, through Jesus Christ, brought us together. Now we are Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, we ought to be. May not go to the Jehovah's Witness services, but in a sense, that's what we're here for, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that cost him, didn't it? It cost him, it tells us, his blood. There was a price to be paid, and he was willing to pay it. Verse 21 says, we were enemies, We were those that were away from him. Peter says we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. But then he emphasizes in verse 22 that it was his physical body. He's emphasizing now his humanity. He's spoken about his deity, his creatorial powers, his majestic Godhead. Now, he's reminding us too that this man, Jesus Christ, was human, and it was in his human body. It was in his body of flesh that he went to the cross and died for us. What for? Well, he tells us that too, doesn't it? In verse 22, it says, to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's just marvelous, my friends. He has done all he has done to present us holy in his sight. In the book of Ephesians, there's a few verses there, and I'd just like to... These used to be my favourite verses of my father that he read many times. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 says that he's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order... This is it. Listen carefully. In order that in a coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I have a son who is very sporting. He's played many, many sports and been very, very successful in most of them, and has trophies. He has trophies in basketball, in volleyball, in golf, in cricket. He has trophies that he has won in those various sports. And now with his 13-year-old son, he's playing lawn bowls. I'm not sure that he's won a trophy in that yet. But when he was young, even at school, before he got married, he had won many trophies at school and in sport. Now, being a boy, his room was not the tidiest of rooms. But above his bed there was a shelf. And there was a shelf there that was always very orderly, because it was the shelf on which he had his trophies. And they were lined up, with the largest one on this side and going down very symmetrically in even, and they were always there. And he had many of them, and he was proud of them, and they were there for everyone to see. Paul tells the Ephesians that in a coming age, we, trophies of his grace, are going to be presented. I don't know what it means that when it says, in order that in a coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Who's he going to show us off to? I'm not so sure. But it's almost, you know, it's almost as if God is going to have us there, you know, on display. And he'll say, look over there, there's Peter Farley. Do you see him? See, that's a trophy of my grace. Do you see this person over here? Another trophy of my... We're going to be on display. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't that marvelous? All because of what he's done, of course. Trophies of his grace. He's to present us holy. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. Because we are clothed in his righteousness, we have the right, we have the ability to go into his presence without blemish, free from accusation. I like what John MacArthur says in one of his books when he says this. He says, at Calvary, God dealt with Jesus as if he had lived my life, so that he may deal with us as if he had lived, as if we had lived his life. Did you like that? I do. He dealt with Jesus as he should have dealt with me, so that he could deal with me just as if I had lived Jesus' life. And in the coming day, we will stand before him holy, without blemish, free from accusation. You know, the marvelous thing about being in heaven is this, that when I get to heaven, and the same is true of you, that when I get to heaven and I stand in the presence of a holy God, a God in whose presence in this form I could not stand, I would melt, I would drop dead at his presence. But there in heaven, I will be able to stand in the presence of his glory and his majesty. And here's the wonder, folks. I will not distract in any way from that glory. I won't distract from his glory, because I will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, fully accepted, fully approved, as we stand in his presence. Remember in the Old Testament times, the high priest once a year would have the honor, the privilege, the responsibility of going into the holiest of all, a special section of the tabernacle, and then later the temple when that was built, where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Certainly in the days of the tabernacle, there was a holy place in front with the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense, and the priests would do their duties in that area. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron and the high priests that followed him would go into the holiest of all with the blood that had been shed, with the incense that they and the things that he had to take. But he had to prepare himself. He was going into the presence of God. There was a procedure that he had to do. There were special robes that he put on. And I'm led to believe that from these robes, the bottom of these, there were bells. So as he was walking around, you would hear the tinkling of the bells. There was a long train, cords, that flowed from the gown that he wore. Imagine it. Imagine. We're all priests, and we're standing there on this great day, and the high priest comes in, and he's got the blood and he's got the incense and the curtain is lifted, and he goes into the holiest. He goes into the presence of God. And we can hear him going about his duties, because we can hear we can hear the bells tinkling. And then all of a sudden there's a bang, and it's quiet. And we look at each other, and we wonder, and we wait, and nothing happens. And then one suggests that we get hold of these cords that are still coming under the curtain, and we get hold of the cords and we pull, and there's the high priest's body, and he's dead. Something went wrong. Something was done incorrectly. He went into the presence of God ill prepared, and suffered the ultimate consequences. And they turn to you and they say, "You're next, get ready. How long will you take to go before you go into the presence of God?" I'm sure you wouldn't say, "Okay, give me 5 minutes, I'll be back." You would be so meticulous, wouldn't you, that you followed every letter of the law before you came into the presence of the Lord. We have the ability, the opportunity of being in his presence all the time. You know, maybe because I'm getting old, I don't know, it worries me sometimes when on a Sunday morning and we come together to remember the Lord in the way in which he asked us to. We're coming into his presence in a special way. I know we're with him all the time, but in a special sense, we're coming to do what he asked us to do, to remember him into his presence, that we come sometimes somewhat flippantly, somewhat ill-prepared. I am so thankful we don't live in Old Testament times, because I think I would have been carried out a number of times. But the day is coming when we will be able to stand in his presence, because we will be holy. We will be without blemish. We will be free from accusation. And we will be able to stand in his presence. The next section doesn't look right. That's because I'm in Ephesians still. The next section from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, we're going to deal with tomorrow. In our workshop tomorrow, that's the section that we're going to examine and endeavor to discover what's happening in that passage in our workshop. So that might be a good thing between now and tomorrow for you to read, to just to familiarize yourself with it. But in the 5 minutes or so that we have left, let us just look at something of chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul talks about the struggle that he had. Now, the struggle that he's referring to here is not the struggle because he's in prison, I don't think. It's the struggle that he has because he wants to go and deal with these false teachers himself. He just feels bound. He just feels, I just want to get out and I'll deal with these people. And that's the struggle that he has because he's confined. He can't do what he would really like to do. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the things that has happened to him and the problems, the difficulties, and he ends it up by saying, and above all this, the care of all the churches. What a pastor's heart he had. And the church that he had not been involved in, that he had not found, he still had a care for. He had still had a desire that he go and help them with the difficulties that they were facing. But then in verse 2, he says, this is my purpose. That was his struggle. His purpose in writing and his purpose in speaking to them is twofold. It's first of all to encourage them. I can't get there, but I want to encourage you. And the second thing he wants to do, he wants to unite them. Encouragement, and we'll think a little bit about this on Friday morning. Encouragement is something everybody needs. Everybody needs at some time to be encouraged. And the marvelous thing about it is anybody can do it. You don't have to have some special gift to be an encourager. You know how easy it is to encourage? Let me show you. I say to the young mums and dads in our church back in Adelaide, I says, when's the last time you went to the Sunday school teachers of your kids and say, thank you. Thank you for doing such a great job. We do appreciate you taking the time week after week after week teaching our kids. I was up in our Sunday school room about a year ago. And on the shelf, there was a number of cards, and I had a look at it, had a look at them. I haven't got it with me, I wish I had. And one of them read something like this. It was from one of the parents. And it was just thanking the SAMS leaders. That's what we call our Sunday school, SAMS, Sunday AM. Thanking them for what the work that they were doing week after week, and just the appreciation that had come from these parents. And it was just so well written. And I thought, what a tremendous thing to do. Encourage your Sunday school teachers. Now the story's told of four businessmen that were in a restaurant on one occasion. They were discussing business, and they were having a meal together. And as the meal drew to an end, one of them says, have you noticed the waiter? The service that he's given us? You know, he just seemed to know the right time to be there, and he was gone when he wasn't needed. He just had this special ability of being there at the right time, doing what he had to do, and then he was gone. And they all reflected a little bit, and they said, he's given such tremendous service. So they left a tip for him. But then one of them wrote a note on a piece of paper, just sharing, telling him of how much they had appreciated what he had done and how well he had done it. And they left. They were walking to the car park when this waiter came out, holding this bit of paper, calling after them, and said, gentlemen, gentlemen, he says, I have been a waiter here for 15 years, and I have never ever received a note like this. And he went back. Now, how would you like to be sitting on the next table that he served? Do you think he'd do a good job next time? I'm sure he would, because every one of us rise to encouragement. Your Sunday school teachers, your youth leaders, your ministry leaders, your musicians need to be encouraged, lifted up. Your pastors, your elders, oh yes, even them need to be encouraged and to be told, we appreciate what you do. You know, they'll do a better job as a result of it. We all need it. We can all do it. And the other thing is, he wants them to be united in love. He wants them to be one. There is nothing so powerful in a fellowship where the church is united. Psalm 133 says, how good and blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Then it goes on and talks about Aaron's beard and Mount Hermon. But it's only a short psalm, but come down to the last part of that psalm. It says, for there. Now where is the there? It's not on Mount Hermon or in Aaron's beard. It's where there is unity. For there the Lord commands blessing, even life forevermore. Unity in a fellowship. Unity in a family. Unity in a football club, whatever, is a powerful thing. John 17, and I'll finish with this. John 17, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three parts. First few verses, he prays for himself. Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Now glorify me with the glory that I had with the before the world. He's going back home. It's his final report. Then he prays for his disciples, those he was leaving behind, that the Lord would protect them, care for them. And the last section, he prays. Do you know who he's praying for? Let me tell you. He's praying for me. Did you know that? He's praying for you. He says, I also pray for those who will believe as a result of these men's testimony. You know, you're here today because the disciples shared the good news with others. And they in turn shared it with others. Who in turn shared it with others. Who in turn shared it with others. And 2,000 later, 2,000 years later, someone shared it with you. And Jesus prayed for those that would come in the years to come. What was it in this deepest hour, moments before being taken, hours before he was going to be crucified on the cross, he was praying for you? What was it that he was praying for? He was praying for unity, that they might be one, even as we are one. And then he tells us why. Why is he praying for unity? And I bring this into our local fellowship. He's praying for you and your local fellowship that you might be one. And he tells us why. So that the world might believe. I don't fully understand that, but this was the prayer of the Lord. He prayed for unity within a fellowship, because the unity within a fellowship, the unity within a church, is a testimony in itself that God sent Jesus Christ. And the waiting, watching world out there will see it, and it will be a testimony to them. That's why it's important. On the other hand, disunity in a fellowship, what message does that send? Paul wants them to be encouraged in their hearts, united in love, so that they might stand against the false teachers, so that they will not be deceived, so that they'll have victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its encouragement. Thank you that at times it rebukes us. Above all, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us. What he continues to do for us, what he will do for us. And we rejoice in the fact that not only do we belong to him, but that one day, and maybe one day very soon, we'll be in his presence. We will stand before him totally accepted because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Help us, Father, in the meantime, in the days that lie between, to live out our lives in such a way that it will please you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.